God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, said to go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, informs us of the effect of the ministry of this man Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. His ministry aroused much opposition, enmity and hostility. There were those who were zealously opposed to the ministry of this man. They accused him of teaching against Moses and the teachings of the Old Testament. The campaign that was aroused against him resulted in his being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin to face charges, brought, says the writer, by false witnesses. We read in chapter 6, they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is, against the temple and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, we know that Stephen never preached against the word of God, because he was a man who was infilled by the Spirit of God, and he exercised a ministry that was true and faithful to the God who called him. But these accusations were made, and when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, we are told they stared at him, and the high priest asked him if the accusations that were made were true. You can't say that he stood in front of an unbiased jury. And that's the background to chapter 7, which sets before us in some 53 verses the response of Stephen to these false charges. Note how he begins his response. Brothers and fathers, hear me. And it's important to take note of how he begins his defense. He appeals first of all to their minds, to their powers of reason. He demands their total attention and concentration. They were a group of people who prided themselves on the knowledge of their past history. And he's asking them to get rid of their prejudices, to let their minds be open to what he has to say. You know, maybe we like to think of ourselves as being unbiased and unprejudiced when we're faced with the challenge of the gospel. But are we? Are we really? We too have our prejudices, don't we? We too have, in our minds, building up a case against the gospel. We too are biased. So I want to ask you at the very outset, can you say today that you will give the truth a fair hearing in your life as you listen to this sermon? Think about it. Stephen begins with a history lesson. But notice, he doesn't begin with the great patriarch. He begins with God. And surely it is most significant how he begins the address. Not just is he asking but then to give the full, all, commitment to listening to what he has to say. But he also wants them to take note of where he begins, the God of glory, the God of greatness, the God of wonder, the God of amazement, the God of power, the God of transcendent glory. He dwells in light. Remember how the Bible reinforces this. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's not confined to temple buildings. For those accustomed to temple worship, it must have been a startling statement when Stephen began his defense in this way. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He appeared to him in a place of idolatrous worship, where there was no tabernacle and no temple. He did not appear in Jerusalem or within the borders of Israel, but in idolatrous Mesopotamia. And for those who place so much emphasis on their cultural background and on temple worship, it must have been a most unwelcome reminder where the great patriarch had come from. Further on in this marvelous speech, you find him reinforcing the message of the transcendent God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make these things? And the outcome of this speech by Stephen was that they were absolutely incensed by what he had to say. It cut across all their prejudices, and despite Stephen's plea for an open mind to what he had to say, all of their prejudices came strongly into play. And you remember their reaction was detailed for us by Luke. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Their minds were closed to the truths that Stephen set before them. They preferred to remain in their ignorance and misunderstanding and not to hear what the Bible actually teaches. I wonder if that sounds familiar. Because often we think we know what the Bible teaches. And then when we actually study the Bible and read the Bible, we discover that we didn't really know what the Bible was actually teaching. Well, that's how we behave frequently. They refuse to listen. They wanted not just to suppress the message, but to suppress the messenger. And they ordered that he be stoned to death. Well, I'd like to look, what's the background? I'd like to look with you today at the call of Abraham, because he's one of the most notable men in all of human history. Three of the world's major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, give a place to this man, Abraham. Through him, God reveals his purpose and plan for the universe. In the promises made to him, God, the God of glory, reveals that he has a plan. The life of this man was a life of faith, where he trusted in the God of glory. And his life demonstrates how God glorifies himself in the life of a man. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, that's the summation that the Apostle Paul gives us of the life of this man, Abraham. The glory of God was of paramount importance in the life of Abraham. Well, three thoughts there. First of all, a surprising choice. Secondly, a saving call, and thirdly, a staggering promise. First of all, a surprising choice. In the Old Testament narrative, in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to this man, Abram, after the judgmental act of God. And the national picture that is set before us in Genesis is one of spiritual darkness. You may remember the intention of man was the pride and the glory of man. Come, let us build ourselves, the writer reports for us in Genesis, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And you remember how God intervened, how he upset the plans that were carefully laid by men. And by a divine act, he forestalls and prevents human planning from being implemented. It's an act of divine judgment. Come, let us go down, says God. And you notice the plural is used there to indicate the persons of the Trinity. Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another. Speech, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Now, it's not just against the backdrop of national spiritual darkness that this man is called, but against the backdrop of a family who were in spiritual darkness. The family to which he belonged were idolatrous worshippers. The book of Joshua tells us this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And so, where there is spiritual darkness nationally, out from a family who lived in spiritual darkness, the God of glory appears to this man. Surely that sets before us the amazing grace of God, the marvelous mercy of God, the loving kindness of the God of glory. We have talked, among other things, of the sovereignty of God, of the God of glory, in the effectual call of this man out of an idolatrous family from an idolatrous background. And although this man goes on to earn a place in the life history of man, he becomes a great man. I think what is much more obvious, what a great God. Because what would Abraham be without God? He would have remained an idolatrous worshiper. He would have remained unknown and unmentioned. He would have been a stranger to grace of God. And in some ways, it seems to me with the call of Abraham, it's as if God is beginning again. Adam, the first man, had failed. Noah, after the flood, despite his great reputation, had also failed. And now God calls this man. And what on the one hand is so amazing, and on the other hand so encouraging, God comes to Mesopotamia, to a place of spiritual darkness, nothing there to attract the goodness of divine grace, nothing in the life of this man, to draw the grace of God. That's how it is in the life of every person who is transformed by the power of divine grace. Yet, it is this man that God chooses to be the father of nations. This man he chooses to be the vehicle through whom covenant blessings come to be enjoyed. And I think it's perhaps even more amazing when you remember there was a certain man during the lifespan of Abraham, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And do you remember how the Bible speaks of him? King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. You find that description in the letter to the Hebrews. And the writer there goes on to give us an analysis of this title. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. He is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. A man in the Old Testament who is portrayed as a type of Christ, a man who was a faithful servant of God Most High, a man who was a contemporary of this man Abraham. And yet, it was not that man, although highly honored, although faithful as he was. It was not that man that God called to be the father of the faithful, but a man who came from a background of spiritual darkness, who belonged to a family who were in spiritual darkness. God states, this is the man I have chosen, this is the man I will use to fulfill my purpose. And we sang here today from the Psalm, blessed is the one you choose. And you see, when God makes choice of a person, there is nothing that creates as much happiness in the life of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl as to be chosen by God. Well, does it surprise you? Because it seems to me that not only is it a surprising choice, but that there is much to encourage us in this choice that is made. Some of you may be here today, and you've enjoyed the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, of hearing the gospel from your childhood. It's a privilege, though I grant you, not a privilege that everyone who shares in it always values it when you're unconverted. And God draws near to others who did not have these privileges, where there was no prayer or scripture set before them. Yet from such homes and families there are those who are brought into the kingdom of Christ. What might we conclude from that? Or can we not conclude this anyway? That we can have the privileges of a Christian background and influence and despise the privilege. And on the other hand, not have the privilege and experience the power, the marvelous power of saving grace. In the Old Testament narrative from which Stephen takes his information, it was given here in Acts, there is something additional with regard to the surprising choice. We are told that Abraham was one of three brothers. The other two being Nahor and Haran. Haran died in the land of his kindred, another of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, we are told. It was a difficult time, obviously, for Terah, the father. And it may account for Terah's willingness to leave his native land and to strike out for Haran along with Abraham. But there is something else I want to highlight there, and it's this. Abraham is mentioned as if he were the eldest son. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And that gives the impression that Abraham was the eldest. But I'm not so sure about that. You may be saying to me, but Minister, it's there in black and white. Well, it's not quite so simple. You have to look at the detail in the Bible. If you do your sums, now, mental arithmetic, I don't know if you're good at mental arithmetic or not, but here's something to tax your powers of mental arithmetic. You will find that it does not appear to be so that Abraham is the eldest. After his father had died, we read here in Acts, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, says Stephen, to the laws of the Sanhedrin. The book of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 4, tells us Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We are also told in the Genesis narrative, the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died. That's Abraham's father. He died in Haran. Now, let me explain why we the sons. When you subtract 75, the age of Abraham when he left Haran, subtract 75 from 205. And the answer you get is 130. That then would be the age of Terah when Abraham was born. But what we are told is this. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And given what I have suggested with regard to your sons, if Terah lived 70 years when he fathered the first child, it is very likely that Abraham was the youngest son. But he is mentioned first as being the most important of the three. Why is he the most important? Because through him will come the seed of promise. And if that is correct, then not only is this man from a dark spiritual background, an idolatrous family, but he is the youngest son and not the oldest. And in the eyes of man, he's the least significant member of the family. Yet, this was God's choice. That's why I say it is a surprising choice. Now, let me try and defend that from the scriptures. Let me give you two examples. When Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were yet not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And you remember how Esau sold his birthright, and how he did indeed serve Jacob. When Samuel was sent to choose and anoint another king in Israel, remember Samuel was, well, he was kind of hesitant, he was uneasy. He was afraid Saul would find out the purpose of his mission, and he wanted to get the job over quickly. When the sons arrived, sons of Jesse, and they looked at Eliab, and they thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said to Samuel, remember, do not look on his appearance, the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And they all passed before him. Walked before Samuel, and none of them was God's choice. It just reminds me of something. Way back in the earlier part of my ministry, I was then in Skye. When you get old, you're allowed to tell anecdotes. I came home from a prayer meeting, and my wife said that a certain minister, who's no longer in this world, had been phoning, and I said, oh, you'd be looking for help with communion, so I'm not going to phone back. Oh, you'd better phone back. I think it's urgent. I don't think so. But I did. And this man informed me that the congregation of barbers had met and that I was their choice, and he wanted me to consider it. Well, after only a week, I was reading through the scriptures. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Shammah, the third son of Jesse. And I was so convicted that I wasn't going to Barnes. And I phoned the interim moderator, and I told him, I am not your man. And not only that, but you've got another five to go before you find David. Well, he wasn't best pleased. It wasn't the kind of encouragement he was looking for. And when you're an interim moderator, you'll appreciate that's not what you're looking for when you're looking after a congregation. Well, they did have to go to the fifth person after that. And he came from Australia to become the minister of Baptist. Well, that's just by the way. Well, there was standing, looking at these men, and none of them were God's chosen. It's almost as if you can see Samuel scratching his head and saying to Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse says, and it's almost as if it's kind of disparaging. I don't think any parent would speak like that about the family. There remains yet the youngest, but he's just keeping a sheep. I never thought of bringing him here. And so he is sent for him. Then, when he arrives, the command is given, arise and mind him, for this is he. See how God works. So that's why I say, Abraham is a surprising choice. Out of a land of darkness, out of a family in spiritual darkness, the third son. And others you might have said far more suitable, humanly speaking, but not in the eyes of God. And it may be you are here today, and you too have God's surprising choice. But there's the second thing, a saving call. Remember, there was no Bible. He was in a spiritually dark place, and Stephen in his address states, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. God revealed himself to this formerly idolatrous person before he left Mesopotamia, or rather of the Chaldeans. Now, if you ask me, how did God reveal himself? Was it a vision? Or in a dream? Did Abraham hear a disembodied voice? Or was it some kind of theophany? Did he appear, in other words, in the form of a man? Well, I cannot tell you. For the very simple reason, I cannot find anything in the Bible apart from this information that is given by Stephen. The Old Testament simply tells that the Lord spoke to Abraham. However the God of glory appeared, I think we can safely assume that there was an authoritative note in the instruction given to move out from the place where he resided. You see, divine authority commands, demands a response. But the strange thing is that he only moved part of the way. It's not what he was asked to do. But I think this could be used as an example of the effect of the gospel in the lives of some who hear it. On the part of some, there is, as it were, partial obedience. Here is this man, and he's no longer at home in Mesopotamia. But he failed to travel to Canaan, to where he was instructed to go. That's what God commanded. And that could be applied in this way. When the word of God has begun a work in the life of a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl. And maybe you're like Abraham. Your life is not what it was. You've made partial reformation. And you're no longer at home in the company of those who are unconverted. But neither do you feel at home in the company of the converted. Oh yes, you would love to be at home in the fellowship. But you're afraid of being rejected. And you're, as it were, you're in a position of solitude. You desire to be in the fellowship of believers, but for some reason you feel shut out. Well, let me put it to you. Given that you are uncomfortable in the company of the unconverted, it's not always so. Has it occurred to you that the reason is just this, that God is calling you to? Why don't you put it to the test? What makes you think that you will be rejected by those who are believers? Why did Abraham stop in Haran? This man, remember, he had left in Mesopotamia, the place of his birth, the place where his relatives dwelt, the place where his brother had been buried, a place to which he had a strong emotional family tie. He had left a rich, fertile area. Been given a command, go out from this land. Set your face in the direction of the wilderness before arriving in the land promised to you. going to the land that I will show you. It's not easy to leave behind everything that we admire. I'm going into a very different direction, a different perhaps cultural area. Not easy to leave the place where you feel secure among a people who we knew. Going to mingle with people is totally unknown to him, and really would be a stranger. But the unrelenting command issued with divine authority was this: go out from your land and from your kindred, from the land I will show you. He had to separate from friends and perhaps some family members. And if you read the Old Testament narrative, the impression created is that God spoke to him in Cairo. And the Lord said to Abraham, not this one, he was in favor. But I think you have to be careful. Many commentators would agree it can be translated, now the Lord had said to Abraham. Said to him when he was in Mesopotamia, not necessarily when he was in favor. But for the removal of any doubt as to when he was addressed by the Lord, Stephen makes it very clear in his address here. The God of glory appeared to our father when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Canaan, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, go into the land I will show you. And when you read the Old Testament, you get the impression that Abraham left immediately, but that he stopped in Canaan. Why did he not continue on his journey? We know that his father, Terah, accompanied him, whether because of the bitter memory of having buried one of his sons in Mesopotamia, or did the change that occurred in his son Abraham made such an impression that the father wanted to follow the son. The Bible doesn't say so. But what we are told in the Old Testament is that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. And this, I think, is significant. All their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. All their possessions that they had gathered, the people that they had acquired in Haran. And that, the writer seems to me to suggest an element of worldliness. I hope I'm not reading over much into it. Creating an obstacle to obedience in the life of this man. Of course, that would be the influence of his elderly father. And you know, these two things, I believe, can create huge tensions and be great hurdles to overcome. The influence of someone close to you in life and all the riches of this world, which can also be a slave. And for a period, it appears that they receive more attention, more diligence from the unerring word of God. Halfway obedience is never enough for God. Partial reformation is not enough. What God says to you and to me is, give me your heart, give me your all, and go out in faith. To Abraham, the insistent voice was, go out from your land and go into the land that I will show you. And I want to ask you, is there something like that in your life keeping you from stepping out in faith, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Is there someone close to you who exerts a huge influence over the way you think and the way that you conduct yourself, that is preventing you from taking a step? Or are worldly matters so huge in your estimation that they outweigh, as you see, all the marvelous benefits that are to be found in walking with Christ? There can be a huge deterrent. you think to follow Christ publicly might be a step too far? Well, can I remind you of a businesswoman in the New Testament? Her name, well, at least she was known in Philippi as Lydia. I'm not sure, totally convinced that's her proper name. But that's how she was known in Philippi. Did she let worldly matters come between her and obeying the Lord? Did it occur to her to step out in obedience and to profess the Lord might affect her business interests? She was a businesswoman. Probably Satan would tell her that it would affect her business. But no matter, this woman professed Christ. And if these issues are preventing you from submitting to the call, remember what the Bible teaches. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man do in return for his soul? God says to Abraham, as he says to you, not far enough. Abraham might say, but Lord, I've gone out. Ah, but Abraham, you haven't gone out. Go out from your land and go into me. That's the call. In other words, he says to you and me, go to Christ and you're not saved until you trust in Jesus alone. That takes me to the final point because the time is swiftly passing. A surprising chance, a saving call, a staggering promise. God promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. There's a kind of note of irony in this promise. Why do I say that? Because in Genesis 11, you find this snippet of information. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. Well, of course, if she's barren, she had no child. But the double emphasis there is emphatic and significant. And yet God is saying, in spite of all these obstacles, you shall have offspring, he said to Abraham. How utterly unlikely that should happen, given that he had no family. How can I believe this, Abraham could ask. How can it be? I remember the discussion he had with God. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And do you remember the confirmation that was given to Abraham? Remember, God brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven. Now, I'm not sure this is part of the vision, or did it actually happen? It's kind of difficult to be sure about that. I'm inclined to think that it actually happened, but it wasn't part of the vision. Look toward the heaven. Look into the door of the tent. Look toward the heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. You know, we're still trying to number the stars with all the advances in technology. We still haven't managed to number all the stars. We're still discovering some. And this is significant. He believed the Lord. And God counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord. Michael doesn't say he believed and did something. He trusted in the promise of God, and through faith he is brought into a right relationship with God. As someone once put it, faith faces the facts, but it also faces the fact of God. Now this was the same Abraham who had sinned. Dis Abraham who had failed. Dis Abraham who had stumbled. But he believed God, and God counted him as righteousness. And from that Old Testament Genesis passage, Paul goes on to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. How could sinful Abraham be accepted and justified by a holy God? And the question is answered in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. To your offspring, who is Christ. Christ bore the sins of many, sealed on the cursed cross as he bears the weight of the sins of all who believe in him. And the reason given by Paul is this, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Well, today, friend, if you have trusted in the Christ of the cross, you have a right to share in the blessing of Abraham. Yes, it might be a surprising choice, humanly speaking. You know, my daughter's family dwelling in a spiritually dark place, possibly the least expected man of the family. A saving call, yet out and get injured. A staggering promise, God promised the one to him, to his offspring, and everything seemed highly unlikely. Oh, my friend, are you prepared to trust in the God who fulfills his promise? And he fulfills them above and beyond our greatest expectation. Let us pray. Oh, eternal, marvelous God, be gracious to each one of us today. Help us. Profit from thy truth. Grant us the grace to trust in the Christ of the cross, that we too might know what it means to be chosen by thee, experience the blessings associated with our choice, and the glory shall be.